Tonight we're in Luke 12, and I want to just sneak back to last week, in which we looked in chapter 11, beginning 37. We looked at six woes, three of them to the Pharisees and three of them to the lawyers. And I summed it up this way, that the Pharisees were putting on a show. They were posturing to present themselves as righteous. And then the lawyers, I presented it this way, that they were pontificating, telling people what they needed to do to be right with God. And Jesus pronounced a woe again on both of those positions, putting on a show of righteousness or making a rigorous demand of do's and don'ts for righteousness. And what was the upshot? Verse 53, and when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch in something he might say. What I love about Jesus is he just doesn't back down. Start reading in verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 20, 2 cents? Five sparrows sold for 2 cents. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't become anxious about what or how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And then we start a new paragraph in verse 13. So here is, in that setting in which the Pharisee, the scribes and the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus, scrutinizing everything he said to find something that they could trap him with. In that circumstance, the multitudes are flocking to Jesus. Now you go back in the circumstance, here he had just exposed the posturing and said that doesn't work, that's not where holiness is, and the pontificating and said that's not where holiness is. And I could just feel the crowds who were under the pressure of those two feel a sense of release and relief, and so they're thronging Jesus. But let me ask this question: why did the multitudes come to Jesus? Why did they come? Why were they there? The multitudes thronging to the point where they're stepping on each other. And I've been to the state fair when it's pretty crowded, but we could still pretty much make it through the various buildings without stepping on each other's toes. This was a throng, a mass multitude. Why are they there? I can't.
Well, he had said that he teaches with authority, not like what they've been hearing.
Okay, so there's a manner of teaching, and a content of teaching. What else?
Miracles, signs, and wonders.
They were, some might be coming for the show to see the miracles, the signs, and wonders. Okay, what else? Now, some of those miracles and signs and wonders involve, and almost always involved, healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so there might be a throng of people coming because I can get something by being there. I can get a loved one healed. Not necessarily to hear the message, but because there's some value in it for me, just in a temporal way. Okay?
So, you know, people, some people have common sense. And maybe Jesus was just saying what they were already thinking.
I think there's a lot of finally somebody saying what we know has to
but
be
they
said,
were afraid to say.
But we were afraid to say, didn't have the moral authority or basis on which to say it, or so they thought. There's a variety of reasons, and we're going to see when we get to verse 13. One guy wanted Jesus just to. Well, we'll cover that when we get there. But it wasn't about a miracle, and it wasn't about hearing God's word. It was about something for him. So here's the point that I'm trying to drive at. Sometimes people would come to Jesus because they wanted to see the show. Sometimes people would come to Jesus because they wanted to catch him up in something. Hear something, and like the Pharisees. Scrutinize what he's saying, catch him in something. Sometimes people would come to Jesus because there was something in it for them. And sometimes they would come to Jesus because they saw that he was speaking from God and wanted God's word. And I think we're going to address here tonight, 1 through, what, 34, was it? Yes, 1 through 34 is what we're going to try to cover tonight. That I think we're going to see that Jesus is addressing, why are you here? And don't let people scare you off. Okay? So here we have the multitude trampling each other. And he says to them, watch out or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is leaven? What does he mean, the leaven of the Pharisees? There was a time when the disciples thought he was talking about, well, we forgot to buy any bread, so don't get bread from the Pharisees. But that wasn't what he's talking about, was it? What is the leaven of the Pharisees?
Oh, it's hypocrisy.
It is hypocrisy.
But
it's something that can take over your thoughts and just grow and permeate through your mind and become the way you look at things. It's hypocritical. You go to Matthew 15, for example, where they would raise their traditions about the word of God to the point where they didn't even have to take care of their own parents. And they're hypocrites, claim to be followers of God, but just following their own desire. Don't let that get into your heart to where you deceive yourself into thinking you're doing God's work when really you're just doing it your way and whitewashing it with God's word. He says, nothing is concealed which shall not be revealed. So it doesn't matter how you try to cover up what you really are, it's going to be out. And hidden which shall not be made known. And he says in verse 3, accordingly, or instead, I translated instead, whatever you have said in darkness will be heard in the light. So why do you say what you say? Why do the Pharisees say what they say?
Rod, can I ask a question here?
Yeah, you may.
I think we've overlooked something, and I just want to bring this out, and maybe I'm off, but you can help me here. It says that after these circumstances of what is the logistics, where are they at this point?
Well, we talked about that at the very beginning. It was the six woes that
I guess what I'm looking at is what I'm seeing here is a concert, thousands of people that are there standing around him, trying to touch him, to see him, to talk to him, whatever the case be. And his ability to get the message out to all these people that are surrounding him. And is it a miraculous event that they're going to be able to hear this? Say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You're going to see that a few people around them are going to get this message. Are the rest of the people? I'm just trying to capture the physicality and everybody getting this message, I guess, is what I'm looking at.
Well, we're not told the specific location, but we do know that there were many places, especially around the Sea of Galilee, where the shape of the mountains behind them would focus the message down to the audience in front of him. The New American Standard says under these circumstances, when you look at the word "these," it takes you back to what he just said about the Pharisees and the lawyers and how they responded to that, seeking to kill him. And under these circumstances, multitudes are gathering to him. He has become, I don't know, a cult hero, somebody who is standing up for what, as Scott pointed out, somebody who is finally standing up for what they knew was wrong, but didn't know how to do it. And so that would attract this mob of people. But here, the Pharisees are trying to out Jesus, aren't they? We see it right here at the end of chapter 11. And so Jesus says, you watch out for them. You take care of what you are believing. We're going to see him frequently say, take care how you listen. Take care who you listen to. Take care of how you respond. In verse one there, I translated it this way, pay close attention to yourselves. Be aware of your thoughts. Be aware of what's going on in your heads. Let me read how I translated verse one. When the 10,000s of the multitude gathered together as they were trampling one another, he began to say first to his disciples, pay close attention to yourselves from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You watch out for how you're thinking. You watch out for how the publicly accepted, I don't know if it's publicly accepted, but it was the predominant mindset of Pharisees. You make sure that you don't opt into that mindset. It's hypocrisy. See, he's warning them not to be influenced by these people that are hunting him down. Instead, that's how I translated verse 3. Instead, whatever you hear in the darkness or whatever you say in the darkness, that's going to be brought out to the light. So we're not talking about necessarily the timing of this. It's just the reality of this. You can't even utter things in the dark that won't be brought out into the light. Now, why is that important? Why is that important?
The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart.
That's exactly where I was going, John. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. But if in your secret places, your things other than what you're saying out in the public places, isn't that the Pharisees who would pretend to be righteous, but in their private lives, very corrupt. And Jesus is saying, that's going to come to light. You can't keep a corrupt heart from being exposed. So take care. As I said, pay close attention to yourself. There in verse 1. So down in verse 4 then. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. What happens when you're afraid? Do not be afraid of those who killed the body. Why would he say that? Put it in context. What's going on? Do not be afraid of those who killed the body.
Well, the Pharisees, if you went against them, they'd put you out.
Yeah, so, see, here in last verse of verse chapter 11, plotting against him. Okay, if they're going to plot against Jesus, they're not just going to leave Jesus. They're not just going after Jesus, but anybody who followed him would come under the same target. Okay, so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to stand up for what you believe. Don't be afraid to say, this is the truth. This is the way God is doing it. This is Jesus, the iconoclast, and I'm with him because you guys got it wrong. And so don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And what's the worst that the Pharisees or the legal system that Jesus and his followers were under, what's the worst they could do? The worst they could do is put you to death. Now, they could put you out of the synagogue. They could make it so that you can't work and can't buy on the open market. And we know that they did that. They could seize your property. But the worst they could do is kill you. And so Jesus said, don't let fear of being put to death for what you stand for cause you not to stand for it. Don't. And after that, there's nothing more they can do. Now, if you die a martyr's death, standing up for what you believe, what's going to happen to you? It's just an instant ticket home, isn't it? There's nothing more they can do. And God has taken me into his eternal rest, so I'm not afraid of that. He said, but I will tell you who to fear. Who to fear is God. The one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast it into Gehenna. Now, it's translated hell there, which is unfortunate, because it carries the impact that Gehenna carries. Every Jew living knew what the sentence of Gehenna was, because it happened to him once before. When Nebuchadnezzar, you read this in Jeremiah 7, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in 586. Now, he took some captives in 606. He invaded again in 597. But when he invaded in 586, he burned the temple. It was a siege that was so horrible that dead bodies were thrown over the wall, because there's no place to bury in the city, thrown over the wall into the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was the land of Hinnom. Gay is land, and Hinnom, Gehenna, the land of Hinnom. And so they're dead, and they're cast over the wall into this dump where there was maggots and worms constantly, and the fires that would constantly be burning up the debris, never going out. The worm never died, the fire never quenched, and dead bodies were being thrown into that. He said, you fear the God who, after you're dead, can throw you into that. Now, what did that mean to them? See, it doesn't mean to them what we have accepted it to mean to us. You know, God's going to send you to hell. That's not what it meant to them, what it means to us. What it meant to them was, so abandoned by God that your dead body is thrown out here to rot in a pile and be eaten by the carrion. So abandoned by God. It has nothing to do with eternal torment. Has everything to do with being cut off and abandoned by God. So they could kill you and you go home to be with Jesus. Or you could die, God could kill you, and throw you away into the trash pile. Which do you want? He said, don't be afraid of those guys, because all they can do is kill you. But if you want to know who to fear, fear God, who, after he's killed you, will discard you. And you won't be at home with Jesus. And so he says, that's who to fear. Now, all of this is in the picture, in the light of the Pharisees chomping at the bit to get to Jesus, because he exposed them for being wrong. And Jesus appealing then to his disciples, don't be afraid of them. They could rob you of your spirit life. Don't be afraid of them. Rather, have your mindset on God. And this idea of fearing God, that's one side of the other of the coin. What's the other side of the coin? I think it's found in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, I have as my ambition to be pleasing to him, whether I'm dead or alive. I think that's 2 Corinthians 5, 9. And so one side of it, he could throw me away if I give up on him. On the other side, I want to please him. Okay, so Jesus said, don't fear them, fear him. Let's keep going. And then he said in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Now, how valuable was a sparrow? Yeah, I could get five for 2 pennies. That's how valuable they were. And yet, not a one of them is forgotten by God. Now, Candy, how valuable are you to God?
Sound very valuable.
I mean, he poured out his own life's blood so he could have you. Here, you can go down and buy five sparrows for 2 cents. What's it take to buy you? And if God will take care of the sparrows who are of that value, what about you? And so don't be afraid of them. Well, what am I going to eat? They run the market. They've got control of who gets to work. But God, whose eye is on the sparrow, who is much less valuable than you, has you in sight as well. So are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. I wonder how many people in this multitude that's standing there before Jesus were afraid of the leaders. Feared, well, if I do this, they're going to get me. If I go over here, they're not going to let me. They're not going to let me work. They're going to take away. They're going to find me. They're going to imprison me. Living in fear of the leaders. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to kowtow to them. You don't have to embrace their way of looking at things. Don't fear them. Trust God. You're more. Okay. And so I say to you, verse 8, everyone who confesses me. What does it mean to confess? Everyone who confesses me. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yeah. Yeah.
Confession.
That's a confession. You're saying about Jesus the very thing he said about himself. The word confess means to speak the same as, to agree in the statement of somebody else, to acknowledge the truth of what somebody said. Jesus said, I am the Christ. Candy says, Jesus is the Christ. She's confessed him. Now, the Pharisees come in and say, you confess Jesus, we're going to own your house. You'll be homeless. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You see the pressure that would put? Jesus saying, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Your Father treats you as very, very valuable. And he says, you confess me, I'll confess you to the angels. I'll say, this is one of my children. This is one of my brothers or my sisters. This is one of mine. But whoever denies me. Now, this cost me some second thoughts. Whoever denies me before men shall be utterly denied before the angels of God. Utterly denied. It's a powerful term. Not just denied, but utterly denied. And I listened to Peter saying, I don't know him, 3 times. I don't know him. Cursing and swearing. I don't know him. So, reason through that for me. Jesus said, whoever does it will be utterly denied. And yet Peter did it.
Well, Peter changed.
Yeah, that's it, isn't it? He came back from that. God is so good. And he's so desirous of having us with him that he gives us an opportunity to say, you know, you got it wrong. You want to try it again? You want to try it again? You want to try it again? I don't say God is a God of second chances. I say God is a God of as many chances as it takes for you to get it right while you're still able to. And so, but the truth is, you can't just deny Jesus with impunity and then later when it's no pressure say, okay, oh, well, I guess it's standing up before men with the truth of who you are in Christ. And so everyone, verse 10, who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it should be forgiven him. But he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Didn't we talk about that already? When they accused Jesus of casting out the evil spirit by Beelzebub, and he said the same thing, whoever speaks a word against me, it can be forgiven him. Have we covered that in Luke, or is that? I'm also studying Matthew, and I know it's in Matthew 12. Okay, apparently this is the parallel to that. So we haven't covered that here in this class. It shall be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him. What do you make out of that? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. But what is it? In context of Matthew 12, what was it? Wasn't it attributing the miracles of Jesus, accepting that he did a miracle, but it's saying it came from Beelzebub rather than from the Holy Spirit. In essence, demoting the Holy Spirit to the essence of Beelzebub. And what's the difference between rejecting Jesus and rejecting the Holy Spirit? Noodle on that, because Jesus said you can speak a word against me, and you can be forgiven, but you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven.
Rod.
Go ahead, Michael.
Could it be that at this point in time, those to which he was speaking to had not understood his spiritual nature and the context of those that he was going to deny it, like deny it before the angels of God and the Holy Spirit, was a spiritual nature that was preeminent, you might say, or whatever. But he was the Son of Man that was soon to be shown to be the Son of God. Is there a context or correlation between the physical and the spiritual?
What do you all think? We got some pulses.
That might be brushing the edges.
Okay.
So I think
if somebody looks at the Word of God and said, "Well, that wasn't divinely inspired. That's just a bunch of myths and fables." They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And if they reject the word of God, there's nothing left to convince them.
No, that's really that's touching on that side of it. Why could they reject Jesus then and be okay and be forgiven, but rejecting the Holy Spirit not be forgiven? Who was Jesus?
The Holy Spirit still had work to do.
That's true.
Hadn't been revealed and. Both could reject Jesus and still, I mean, there were people who undoubtedly rejected Jesus in the second chapter of Acts. And when they heard Peter's sermon, they repented and were baptized and became Christians.
Okay.
So I think we can look at the people that Jesus is talking about and kind of figure this out. He's talking about the lawyers and the Pharisees, correct?
You're talking about anybody coming under the influence.
But he's, at the time, he's talking mostly about, here's the people that are doing that. And what are they doing? They're putting their interpretation of the law in front of the true law. They're not they're hypocrites. They're not even doing what they say, and they're basically they're seeing God in the flesh. They're calling him evil. I mean, they're corrupt to the bone. There's nothing. I think they're people that just can't be reached, and I think that's mostly what it is. You're so corrupt, you can't be reached.
I'm looking for a passage in John, and I am not finding it. I should have looked it up before I came, but where Jesus said, "Don't believe me because what I say; believe me because of the works I do." Okay, so there's me as a man, as a teacher. You should or not to be skeptical because I look like any other man. Say, and anybody can come up and say things, and so. There's a reason why you might reject me as the human being, but you reject the miracles I do. That goes to the hardness of your heart, and so I think we need to look at it that way. And John was right that when we reject the evidence that the Holy Spirit provides that this is the Word of God, what else is there that can reach the heart? It's not that, oh, you've done the unpardonable sin, I'll never forgive you. You put yourself in a place where you can't be reached. I think that's the idea.
That's what I said.
Yeah, you put yourself in a place where you can't be reached by God's word because you've rejected it. And so I think Jesus and John, Michael was on it too, that there's a spiritual aspect of Jesus that hadn't been fully realized, that he was a man among them. And according to Deuteronomy, and I think it's chapter 13, but it might be 18, they were required to put to test what was being taught among them.
Chapter
And
18.
so, okay, Matthew or Deuteronomy 18, okay, they were required to test what was being said and get rid of the false teachers. So Jesus knew that as a man, as a human, he would be challenged by that generation, but he says, you can't just write me off. You've got to deal with the miracles that I do. And if you reject those, there's no way that you can be saved. Okay? So pushing on from there, he says, verse 11, and when they bring you before synagogues and rulers, who are they going to bring before synagogues and rulers?
Believers.
Believers, yeah. So he said, don't fear them, don't be infused with their hypocrisy, don't worry about what that's going to do. Be willing to stand up for what you believe. And when they not notice it doesn't say if, it says when. There was this expectation, if you stand up for me, you're going to suffer the consequences of being rejected by those who are in authority. And so when that happens, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Look at how many times that Jesus is appealing to that sense of dread, angst, anxiety, fear, worry, when we feel like we are out of control. And the authorities have control. Jesus says, remember, God takes care of his people. Don't worry. He feeds the birds. He'll feed you. He'll give you what to say when it's time to stand up and say it. If you trust him, he'll give you what to say. And so Jesus is taking the fear out of following in the face of this aggressive mob, and I'm not talking about the multitude, I'm talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. In the face of that angry, hostile mob, Jesus is removing fear so that the disciples can make a choice based upon faith rather than based upon fear. Any thoughts? I spent a little bit more time on that than I anticipated. We may not make our verse 34 tonight. 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, so spoke to that guy. Kind of reminds me, I was at a an assembly in high school. Do they still have?
Yes.
And we had a guest speaker come in. And the guy said something, and somebody up in the crowd, one of the senior misfits up in the crowd, said, just laughed. And this guy, he said, would somebody give that seal a fish? Yeah, just shut him up. So Jesus spoke to the guy, man, who made you a judge or arbiter? Then he spoke to the rest of everybody who was standing there who heard this. And he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not when you have one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and all my goods. And now I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Kind of an interesting interlude here. So the first thing I want to say is, so here's Jesus pleading with the audience to don't let the Pharisees get to you. And someone says, hey, you see how totally out of context that was? What's it tell you about that guy?
He wasn't listening.
He was there for some other reason than hearing God's word. He wanted Jesus to lay down the law for his brother. And so Jesus said, I'm not your judge or arbiter. It's not my business. The implied was take it to the lawyers. Let them decide. But imagine how it must have felt to Jesus to be laying out this very powerful appeal to listen to God. And have somebody in the audience, obviously, only there for selfish reasons. I want some property. I want what's due. I want what's mine. I want what is justly mine. Tell my brother to do that. And then so Jesus turned to the crowd and said, watch out for what?
Greed.
Or what's another biblical word that we could use instead of greed?
Covetousness.
Now, was the last time, other than in a Bible class, that you were to use the word covetousness. Greed. The Greek is very explicit. It's a compound of the verb echo, which is I have, and then play on, which means more. Pleonexia. I want more. Give me more. More, 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 more. Give me more. I want more. He says, beware of that. Why were the two brothers at odds with each other? Because I want more. I want more of that. Jesus goes on to say, guard yourself. Now, where else did he say, guard yourself? In verse 1, pay close attention to yourselves. Here, guard yourselves. What's going on inside your head? What are your inner thoughts? Guard yourself. Are you monitoring your inner thoughts? When Jesus said, guard yourself, don't be anxious. Guard yourself. What's he dealing with? He's asking us to monitor our thinking, monitor our driving forces. Why do I make these decisions? What's prompting me to decide to act in this way? This brother wants what he thinks is duly his. And so we've got this parable. We all know the parable, but there are a couple of things I want to I want to drive or derive from it.
Rod,
Yeah.
I'm just going to say also, he's also establishing to them to have a personal accountability.
Well, let's see where the peril goes. I think Michael's point is right. Well, let's
Thinking the same thing.
pick it up along the way. So here's the parable. He reasoned, first of all, a certain rich man. So he's a rich man. And then his field had a bumper crop. What's the first question you want to ask about that? What can I do with this? What was his answer?
Store.
Man, I'll store it up. I'm gonna pad my IRA. I'm gonna get my I'm gonna I've got and so that I can have an easy life. And I wonder, when God blesses, what did Paul tell Timothy to tell those who were rich? 1 Timothy 6. Not to put their confidence in their riches, but to use their riches to help people and store up a treasure in heaven. And so what am I going to do with this abundance that God has provided for me? I'll store it up and on myself and use it on myself, take ease, and not be concerned at all about how God takes care of the sparrow or how God takes care of the homeless. You're not concerned at all about that, just concerned about what do I got for me? And so there's Michael's personal accountability. But in the structure of the parable, what did God say to him? Verse 20. You fool. You haven't thought this out. What is a fool? What is a wise man? And that's a not a that, that's a real question, not just a hypothetical or a rhetorical. That's a real question. What is a fool or a wise man? You pick either one.
Well, the wise person can see the end of the matter from the beginning.
The wise person can see the outcome of his choices and decide to make choices that bring the outcome that's good for him. Okay? I can have stuff. Jesus said it, your life doesn't consist of the stuff you got. Because when you die, whose will these be? And the other question is, when you die, where will you be? So what I've got now, well, how am I going to use it? So the wise man is one who can see or predict or project the outcome of his choices and make choices to get the outcome he wants. What's a fool?
Doesn't do any of those things.
He just he takes counsel from nobody but what he wants to do. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. I don't have to listen to anybody. Nobody has a right to tell me what to do. And so the fool just acts on his own impulses without taking counsel. And so God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required. And what does it mean your soul is required of you?
Going to die.
It's more, it is that, but there's something more to that. What did we do on the way here tonight? We stopped at that place over there. What's that called?
Gas pump?
The library.
Oh.
What did I do at the library? I returned a book. Say, your soul is demanded back. Give me back the soul I put in you. It's more than dying, it's Michael's accountability. Your soul is demanded of you. Give it back. Let's see. Let's take a look at the record and see what it says about your heart. And so, and then what you've grown, what somebody else going to have? Who's going to have it? He doesn't even know who's going to have it. Probably that guy in the audience said, tell my brother to divide with me the family inheritance. One of those brothers is going to squabble over it. He says, so also is the one who treasures up for himself and is not rich toward God. What do you What do you take out of that? Now, I'll try to keep it in the context of this over the setting of the discussion. I'm going all the way back to end of chapter 11, the setting of the discussion. The challenge of the Pharisees seeking to get Jesus and any of his followers, Jesus, don't fear. One of the things that people fear is how they're going to take care of themselves. They're driven by the desire for more, the
yeah,
desire
Rod.
To have enough. Yeah, John.
To kind of get an idea just how intense the Pharisees were pursuing Jesus, for lack of a better term, look over in Mark, the third chapter, verse 6, where after at one point where Jesus had kind of embarrassed them, it says they went out and they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Now, if there's any group that the Pharisees hated,
yeah,
it was the Herodians, and yet their hatred of Jesus was so much more intense. They went to the Herodians to
yeah.
take counsel together.
The enemy of my enemy is my friend, even though I don't like him. Okay, good. And so it's an intense situation that Jesus' disciples would be in. It's hard, Candy, it's hard for me to imagine what life in the streets of Palestine in the days following Jesus was like for his followers. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. But what isn't hard for me is this encouragement by Jesus. Don't be afraid of that. You've got God. He'll provide for you. He'll hold them accountable. And so let my words be what activates your philosophies of life. Let my word be what you act on, not your fear, not your greed, but my word. Be willing to confess me, even if they arrest you. Okay? Now, can't make him divide the inheritance. And so Jesus told the parable, but now pick up the reading in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason. For what reason? That you are not described by your possessions.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what your life is. For this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life. What kind of anxiety? Don't be anxious for your life.
Mm-hmm.
What are we going to eat? What are we going to put on? That's pretty basic, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's not, well, I don't know if I'm going to get that 34-inch flat screen TV or if I can get a 56. Not that kind of anxiety, but am I going to be able to put some food on the table for my kids? Where am I going to get clothes for them? Now, that's real basic. Don't let concerns like that overwhelm your thinking to where you need to say, I'm a Christian. Okay, you can't work. No, I got to work. I got to work. I got to work. I got to feed my kids. And so maybe I'll compromise the truth. That's, I think, where Jesus is taking this. Don't let fear of what these guys that are hunting us down, don't let fear of what they can do get to you. And by the way, taking care of your family with food and clothing, that's part of the fear. Now you might say, well, that's greed. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's a basic, I'm driven, I need to take, but God feeds the sparrows. And I need to remember that too. So he says, nor for the body, verse 23, for life is more than food and the body than clothing. You're more than just what you eat and put on. There's something inside of you that can go to be with God forever. Why would you compromise that for a meal? What was said about Esau in the book of Hebrews? He was a profane man.
He despised
his birthright. for a bowl of lentil soup. You like lentils, Candy? Pardon?
Yes.
They're okay. And I had a lot of lentils when I was newly married because that's what we could afford. Okay. And I'm glad I don't have a lot of lentils now, but they were okay. And nutritious. Not very delicious, but nutritious. Yeah, right. So,
nothing that a ham bone can't fix.
Yeah, nothing that a ham bone can't fix. For life is more than food, and body more than the clothes. And you are more than just having a good meal. It's not worth selling out your walk with God so you can go and hold down a job that can feed your family. Man, I wish people would put it in that kind of perspective today. It's not worth compromising your growth in Christ just so you can keep your job. Jesus, I mean, what that is really doing, and I'm going to pontificate here a little bit, what that is really doing is saying, my God isn't taking care of me as well as I want him to, so I got to go do it myself. And basically what it boils down to, I don't trust him to take care of me because he doesn't know how I want to be taken care of, and he won't do it that way. Anyway, and so he says in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. Now we had the sparrows earlier. Here we have the ravens, and they have no storeroom like the rich guy up there, nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Are you going to sell out your walk with Jesus because you're afraid of where your next meal is coming from? And which of you, by being anxious, okay, so there's that anxious, fear, worry, dread, whichever word you want to use. Which of you, by being anxious, now, anxious is a really interesting Greek word. It means to be parted out, where your mind is chopped up in little parts, and part of it's thinking this and part of it's thinking that. There's not a singleness of mind about this word. Anxiety is where your mind is running off in all directions at the same time. And you cannot stay focused on God. So don't be anxious. Because can anxiety, try. I was given this test years ago. So let's see how good worry is, how profitable worry is. Yeah, bills. Anybody have bills? We can't call mine Bill. We have to call them Williams. They're very impressive. But you got bills? All right. So it's getting toward the end of the month. And you know what they say? That how come they're how does they?
There's more months than.
There's the month ran out, or the money ran out before the month did.
There's more month than money.
There's more month than money. And so at the end of the month, bills are due. And so go to bed, before you go to bed, lay them all out nicely. All the bills that are due, lay them out nicely on the table in front of you and sit there and worry over them for half an hour. Just half an hour. Then go to bed. Wake up in the morning. What's happened?
Oh, when you have them are paid.
They're still there. And they're still not. So what good does worry do? Which of you, by being anxious, can change a thing? So Jesus is looking at the practicality of this. He's just looking at the practicality. You cannot change a thing by worrying about it. So might as well not worry. Did you know that worry is harder on your health than smoking a pack a day of cigarettes? Your body is not made to cope with worry and anxiety. So don't do it. And what's the answer? Worry or
trust.
Worry or trust. We've had the raven here, the picture of the raven. We're going to have the picture of the lily of the field. God adorns it. And so if God is caring about the bird, and you're more valuable than a bird, and God clothes the lily more splendiferous than he clothed Solomon, why would I worry? If I'm more valuable than the lily, and I'm more valuable than the bird. In fact, let's read a little bit more here. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil. No, I'm sorry. I skipped over verse 26. I didn't mean to. If you cannot do even a very little thing, you can't even add one cubit to your life, I don't know, lifespan, to you. You can't get what's a cubit?
Cubit?
Cubit.
18 inches.
18 to 24, depending upon the cubit or the large cubit. Mm-hmm. You can't add that to you. You can't worry yourself taller. If you, he calls that a little thing. If you cannot do even a very little thing, then why are you anxious about other matters? If your anxiety can't deal with the little things in your life, it certainly can't deal with the big things in your life at this point. So trust is what's left to us. Consider the lilies. Notice the word consider. Consider. Think consider. About it.
Think about it.
Our relationship with God is not ephemeral, not surface and vaporous. It's well considered. The evidence is there of his care, of his ability, of his wisdom, of his power. The evidence is there, but it's evidence that is drawn into our minds by considering it, by noodling on it, as I like to say. And that's what Jesus is doing. Now think about the lily. Consider the lily. They how they grow. They don't toil or spin. They don't make clothes for themselves. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. Isn't that about right? You look at a flower and say, wow. And you see people getting decorations in their house, silk flowers. They come close, but they don't. Anyway, if God arrays the grass of the field, which is today, but tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more you? Oh, man, a little faith. If he will take care of the flowers of the field, don't you trust him to take care of you? So here the bird gets fed and the flower gets clothed. The bird is just a bird and the flower, something grows in the ground, is ground up and made into food for us. But it's glorious. If God will do that, why don't we think that he'll do that for us? Well, I'm going to stop there because of our time. A little bit of review next week, and we'll pick up 29 through 34. I originally had it set out that we'd go 1 through 7 last week, but we're kind of bogging down. That's me overestimating how much we will get disgusting in the time. But I want to sum it up this way. There are things in life that cause us to be anxious or fearful. Could be the threat of people. Could be the power that they have over our ability to take care of our family. Jesus is saying, you let God take care of your family. You look what he's done for this and look what he's done for that and think that you're more important to him than either of those. You let God take care of your people and don't be like the ones you're afraid of, because all they can do is kill you. That's pretty big fear, isn't it? All they can do is kill you. Then Jesus said, but when God kills you, he rejects you. So they can kill you and you go home. If he kills you and you're rejected and you don't go home. So find out what your fears are. Find out the things that are holding you back from standing up and saying, I am a Christian and I love my Lord Jesus. And see your testimony will grow. Your ability to, a willingness to share will grow, because fear is gone and love takes over. Anyway, I think that's what Jesus, he's trying to get into the hearts of these people. They're thronging him. They're there. Some of them are there for the wrong purpose, but they're there. And they get to hear the truth of what their choices will do to them. What their choices will do. People need to know your choice has consequences. And Jesus is laying that out here in chapter 12. Any thoughts as we close?